And if you would, for one more Sunday, turn back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, you can find that on page 556 and 557 of our Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. Psalm 45, and that's page 556 and 557 in the Pew Bible. This morning, we're back in our summer series in the Psalms. And as I've said before, and I just want to underline it again this morning, we are not in the Psalms because they're easy or they're second class or anything like that. They are not a day off at the beach for me or for you. They are actually incredibly rich and challenging to study. I hope you're seeing that the Psalms are actually a unique treasure in your Bible. And I hope I've convinced you through these sermons and through this summer to make the Psalms a part of your daily life, reading, singing, and praying them every day alongside whatever else you are working through. And when you do that, know that you are walking in the exact same paths that pretty much every generation of Jews, Old Testament church, and Christians, New Testament church, they've all worked and walked in that path. They've made the Psalms an everyday part of their worship. Today, we are going to look one last time at Psalm 45. This is our third sermon on this psalm, and that is intentional. Every psalm, all 150, are fully inspired, are edifying for us. And yet there are some psalms that play a bigger role, a bigger part in our faith and our understanding of Scripture. And this is one of those psalms. This psalm is, first of all, and I hope you realize this as soon as we read it, this psalm is highly, highly prophetic. Prophetic. Even when it was first written down, it was understood from the very beginning to be a messianic psalm. And so we have, for example, an early Jewish translation of this psalm that inserts the title of Messiah right into the text in verse 6. Your throne, O Messiah, is forever. For this reason, Psalm 45 also appears repeatedly, almost constantly, in the writings of the church fathers, the early church. Probably the earliest or one of the earliest church fathers is Justin Martyr. Justin lived just a few decades after the death of the Apostle John. And it's interesting to see how Justin quoted Psalm 45 in his great apologetic work titled Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Justin wanted to show how the Old Testament itself had predicted a Messiah who would reach the Gentile nations and take those Gentile nations as a sort of foreign bride to himself. And Justin wanted Jews that lived at his period of history to read passages like Psalm 45, to look at the tens of thousands of Gentiles who were becoming Christians, and to understand that, yes, indeed, Jesus must be the Messiah. So it's a very prophetic, a very messianic psalm. And for that reason, we're taking our time with it. But I think the true power of this psalm runs even deeper. This psalm, Psalm 45, unites the two greatest theological themes of the Old Testament. The two greatest theological themes of the Old Testament, everyone pretty much agrees on this, are covenant and kingdom. Covenant and kingdom. In the covenant, God comes and he takes us as his people. And nothing pictures this more vividly than marriage. This is why Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and other prophets describe God's relationship with Israel as a marriage. And this is also why the New Testament authors, following those prophets, building on them, predict the return of Christ in power and the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Marriage theology is covenant theology. Marriage theology is covenant theology because covenant and marriage say the same thing. Covenant and marriage both say, I will be yours and you will be mine. But this psalm is not just a marriage or just a covenant. It is a royal marriage, a royal wedding. And so the theology of the kingdom is also heavily present in this great psalm. The groom here is sitting on a throne. He has a righteous war that he's got to finish in the name of justice and truth. He's been given a kingdom that is both eternal and universal. In fact, the bride here in the text, the bride who's coming to him, is actually one of his own subjects. Even though she comes from a foreign land, she's under his rule. And so God the Father said to her last week, you remember, bow to him, because your husband is not just a husband. It's not just a covenant. It is also a kingdom. He is your Lord. He is your eternal king. As we saw last week, this means that she must forget every other attachment and cling to him alone. Her loyalties, her citizenship is in heaven, and her loyalty is to her king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him alone. So this psalm is immensely important as it brings together these two magnificent themes of kingdom and covenant, and joined with that offers us a startling and wonderful and prophetic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we come to the presentation of the bride. Despite all our failures, we, the church, we're the bride. Despite all our failures, the text says that on the last day we will come to Christ in beauty and in glory. As incredible as it may sound, the Lord of glory, the fairest of 10,000, loves us. He loves his church. And the Father will present us to Christ, spotless and glorious. Because of God's grace and the work of the cross, the bride does not come to her husband empty-handed, but rather she is most glorious and she is most blessed forever. So will you please stand as the bride walks the aisle and we read these verses. For context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, read to the end of the chapter. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, here we have your promise that the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the husband of the church, will be remembered and praised unto all generations forever and ever. May he be now praised in our hearts, in our lives, and in the preaching of his word. Father, we pray that you would do this for his glory, for this too is his wedding day with his church. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. When we study Psalm 45, it's only right that our focus, at least initially, is on the Lord Jesus Christ, the groom. I've mentioned before that this is an unusual wedding, because in a typical human wedding, the kind we have these days, the focus is very much the bride, and it should be the bride. I actually believe in that. I teach that to young couples. I think there are reasons, good biblical reasons, why the bride is the center, actually, of our normal human marriages. However, in this unique marriage, it is not the bride who is the center of attention. It is not the bride who's captured the voice and the tongue of the psalmist. But as he confesses in verse 1, his heart is overflowing and his tongue has become the pen of a ready writer as he looks upon the groom. He says, I make my psalm for the king. It is the king who has inspired him. And this is very typical Old Testament language for inspiration. Verse 1 is the psalmist saying, I want you to know I'm not just recording a wedding year. I'm not just recording another royal wedding of which there could be many. I am inspired. I am seeing. I am hearing something that is divine and that is eternal and deeply, deeply meaningful. What he goes on to record as we begin through this psalm together is really the fulfillment of Israel's greatest hope. For many centuries, the prophets had been saying that one day God would come and he would fully marry his people, Israel. And that would mean all kinds of things. He would live with her forever. She would never go away from him again. She would never go into exile again. He would be with her forever and ever. He would never leave her nor forsake her. In reading those prophecies, the Jews came to understand very quickly and very rightly that the way God would do this, the way God the Father would come and marry Israel, would be through the means and the mediation of the Messiah. So as you read Jewish sources, they understood God's going to keep these promises. He's going to marry us. And the way he's going to affect this marriage, the way he's going to bring it about, is through the Messiah. And that's very much what the author here in the psalm is seeing. He's seeing the great wedding day, God's promises being fulfilled, the people being married by God, the covenant being finally sealed, finally completed, finally fulfilled in the wedding. And the Messiah is the mediator of that covenant. He is the one that makes it possible. And if you think about it, Christ does this not just through his work, but even in his own body. Christ is fully man and God, so that in the very person of Christ, God has married his people and has joined himself with us in the deepest possible way, actually in a way almost unimaginable and so glorious. And so the psalm, as it unfolds in verses 1-9, is really a celebration of Christ as the mediator of this covenant, as the means through which the promises come true. Now, up until this point, up until the time of Christ, the covenant between God and his people was mediated by three different offices. It was such a big role that no one man could do it, not even Moses. And so all through the Bible, you have three offices to try and bring God and man together. You have the king, you have the prophet, and you have the priest. And what verses 1-9 do is celebrate the way in which Christ, in his mediatorial glory, in his glory as mediator, has fulfilled all these roles. So as the prophet, in the very first verses, especially verse 2, we're told that his lips are anointed. That's the language of the prophets. We are to give him our undivided attention in verse 10. Through Jesus Christ, God the Father is prophetically speaking to his church. We are to incline our ear, verse 10, to listen to his anointed words. And so Christ comes to us, as we saw last time, as a prophet, demanding our attention and speaking to us the words of covenant and of grace. But as our mediator, he's not just the prophet, he is also the king and an eternal king. His throne is forever. And that's what verse 6 is about. His throne is forever. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. In the ancient world, the scepter represented the king's will. And Christ's will is utterly pure and righteous. His scepter is straight. There's no crookedness in it. As our Westminster standards remind us, Christ exercises lordship and kingship, not just over our world in some general way. He certainly does that. But he also conquers us with his scepter. He is our Lord. And so verse 11 says that we must bow to him and call him Lord and Christ. And then finally, as the psalm moves through the offices of Christ, he's presented to us as a priest. You'll notice that he's the one anointed beyond measure and anointed completely in verses 7 and 8. The particular blend of spices and oil that is mentioned in verse 8 is the exact blend that was used by Israel to anoint the priests and to anoint the covenant ark, the Ark of the Covenant, and really the whole temple itself. And so what's coming to us in those verses is Jesus as both priest and sacrifice, as the new Ark of the Covenant and the high priest. And so here we have Christ as the sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices, as the priest who ends the priesthood. There can be no priesthood after Christ because he's so fulfilled that role. So in the first 9 verses, we see the king in his beauty. We see Christ in his 3 offices, in the splendor of his 3 offices, as he is God's appointed means for bringing the church into its long-awaited marriage with God. And so the wedding is beautiful here, showing the fulfillment of all these promises. And Jesus is the center of that wedding. He has to be. We'll get to the bride in a moment, but Christ must always be the center of the wedding. As Jesus once told the Pharisees and his disciples, he said, "You will rejoice when the bridegroom is with you, and you will mourn when he is taken away," because he is the glorious one and he is the focus of this marriage. However, without getting very far away, I hope, from Christ's glory, we do need to think in closing this morning about the glory and the blessings that belong to us, the church, as Christ's bride. The church is also glorious, and she has a glorious future. So let's consider this morning in verses 13 through 15, the bride, the church, who comes to Christ in splendor and is all glorious. Look again with me at those verses, especially verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. The psalmist writes, "All glorious, having all glory, is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king." Here we see in the picture of the psalm, the bride preparing herself in her chamber, in maybe her bedroom, for the marriage. In this culture, she would be waiting and preparing herself for the groom, who would then process from his family home. He would come from his family home to her home and then take her back with him to his home to live with her forever. And so Jesus says to us in the Gospels that he has gone to what? To prepare a place for us that he might come and take us to himself. We don't hear that way anymore because we don't live in that culture. But what Jesus is saying there is, I, as a faithful husband and groom, have gone to prepare a place for you so that I might process with all my friends one day to your home, this earth, and take you forever to be with me. That's the picture that is here. And in the Gospels, Jesus tells several parables. We read one this morning, Elder Borajan read it. Several parables about this wedding and what it will be like. In several places, Jesus encourages us to have our lamps lit and burning and to be watching for the coming of the bridegroom and the beginning of the wedding feast. The psalm wants us, in that context then, to notice that the bride is indeed ready. She is ready. She is glorious. He even says here in the text in verse 13 that she is all glorious. She's not empty-handed and unprepared for her husband. Rather, she is arrayed in splendor as she is brought to her heavenly husband. The psalmist gets at this primarily by focusing on her garments. Probably noticed that as we read it. Her glory is primarily seen in this picture in her wedding garments. Her wedding garment here is described as, quote, interwoven with gold and intricately dyed by hand. It's a very difficult, expensive process. Dyed by hand with many colors. Now that description, that wedding garment is very meaningful in Scripture. Some of the language here in Hebrew, in the original language, is the same language used in Exodus 28 to describe the making of the high priest's vestments. At the end of those instructions by Moses, as Moses is telling the people how to make the garments the high priest is to wear in the holy place, Moses makes this important comment. He sums it all up by saying this: "You shall make them," that is these garments, "for glory and for beauty." The priestly vestments were to be glorious and beautiful. But why? Why did the high priest need to be dressed up like this as he walked around in the holy place and even going into the Holy of Holies? After all, we know that God sees the heart. God's focus is the heart. So why did God go to all this elaboration to have all these expensive garments made for the priesthood? Well, here's the reason. The expensive vestments of the high priest were not for show. They were not for show. They were for tell. They were not for show, but they were for tell. They were meant to tell us and tell the people something about God's church. God was not wasting money. And I don't think God was authorizing us today, as some churches do, sadly, to create vestments woven with gold and crusted with diamonds. Rather, the beauty of the priestly dress was a symbol of the church's devotion to God. Remember, the priest represented the people as he walked around in the holy place. He represented the whole of the people. He even wore 12 precious stones that were woven into his chest, into his breastplate, as he worked in the temple. And so the garments of the priesthood were glorious wedding garments representing the people of God living with God in the splendor of the temple. I can't fully develop this morning. I will on another occasion, but you should know that when you were inside the holy place, when you were inside the temple, it looked like you were at home. There was a table with food, there was a lamp, and then the walls looked like a garden. It was meant to look like the Garden of Eden, but living at home with God in the Garden of Eden. And so the high priest is playing house, if you will, in a way, as he walks around with God, in his house with God, because God is married to his people. And those garments are the wedding garments of the bride as she is at home with her Lord, restored back into Eden. We might also think here of Joseph. Maybe some of you thought of him as I read these verses, who had a many-colored garment. Same idea here. And it marked him as the father's heir and as the father's favorite. Such an expensive garment was unmistakable. And Genesis uses that many-colored garment as sort of a marker for Joseph. I put up a many-colored garment this morning. All of you would say, Joseph, we recognize him by that marker. That coat made his brothers angry, didn't it? It made them angry and jealous, because they recognized that a coat of many colors meant that that person, the wearer, was loved, was cherished, was preferred. And our wedding garment, the wedding garment we have received from Christ, is like that. It was a powerful, In Joseph's day, a powerful show of wealth and glory and value, it says, this woman is loved, and this young bride is adorned as a princess. The text says literally in verse 13, we have the word princess, but in Hebrew it says, she is a daughter of the king. That's what the robe recognizes. Joseph wore it to say, I am the prince of my people. I am the most favored of all my father's sons. And the bride wears it to say, I am a daughter of the king. No matter what my failings, no matter what my errors, no matter what my sins, I am a daughter of the king. But the bigger question we need to ask, and I hope it's a question that's already formed in your mind, is what do these garments represent? Now you know a little bit of what they are, what they symbolize, but what do they represent? How can the Church of Jesus, filled with sinners like us, be described as all glorious? Well, the Bible offers to us two answers to this very important question. Two answers, and we need to hear and appreciate both of them. I think the temptation, especially probably in our church, is to jump to the second answer. So I'm going to start with the first answer, and then I want to show you at the end that the first answer and the second answer really come together. They're one answer. But so that you can appreciate them both on their own terms, I'm going to lay them both out for you. So here's the first answer. What do these garments represent? First of all, these garments in Scripture represent the genuine good works of Christ's church that are visible now already and will be especially visibly glorious on the day of the wedding in heaven. The glorious garment in this psalm, in part, is the actual righteous lives of God's people. It is the good works God enables us to do. Peter makes this point in 1 Peter 3:4, where he's speaking to a church where the women, they're coming to church in elaborate finery. I mean, more than anyone here is capable of or has, gold and jewels, and they're shaming the poor women and the slaves who are coming to church. And in that context, Peter says this to the women of the church, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight, what garments are he attracted to? These are the garments he's attracted to. In God's sight, these are very precious, very valuable, very precious. Even closer, though, to our passage are the words of John writing in the book of Revelation. We think, as best as we can tell, that John wrote Revelation 19 with Psalm 45 open on his desk. He wrote Revelation 19 with Psalm 45 open on his desk. Here's what he writes. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. That is the Lamb. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has what? Made herself ready in her chamber. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Paul also urges us in the same vein. Ephesians 4:24, we're to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in Philippians, Paul calls the gifts of that church to be given for ministry. And he says, as you give these gifts for ministry, the Philippians, remember, were supporters of his pastoral ministry, his missionary ministry. He says, your gifts are a sweet smelling sacrifice that pleases God. So the wedding feast of Christ will involve a real presentation of all our good works to Christ. And the Bible is not shy about promising rewards in response to works of faith. And so on her wedding day, the church will come to Christ in what John calls the fine linen of her obedience and sacrifice. That is the first answer. And the one we need to make sense out of this picture, one we must hear and understand. However, there is a second answer. There is a second answer, and I think this is the primary answer. It's actually the answer the Bible talks about far more often. And that is that the raiment here, the glorious garment that we're going to wear, is not so much something that we have done for Christ, but rather a garment of Christ's righteousness placed upon us. In fact, the picture here in Psalm 45, if you've been here, the picture in this psalm is that God, throughout it, is acting as the father of the bride. He is, in a kind of strange way, both the father of the bride and the father of the groom. And he's already addressed the bride. Remember last week, he's already preached the sermon, the wedding sermon, to her as a father. And she's called the daughter of the king. And in verse 10, he says to her, "You are my daughter. Daughter, listen." He's taking her as a daughter. But this really is the message of the whole Bible, that God the Father is the one who places this garment on us. We don't have time to go into all the places because it's just such a prolific part of your Bible. But listen to what God says in Isaiah 61 through the prophet Isaiah. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." This is Isaiah speaking for Israel. "My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." What's happening there? Isaiah is seeing God coming and clothing Israel in garments that are bridal and priestly and making her lovely. Or we could go all the way back to Genesis. After Adam and Eve sin, what did God do immediately after their sin? He made a sacrifice and he took animal skins and he made garments for them to cover their nakedness and their shame. We could fast forward to Ezekiel. You're seeing that on Wednesday nights. This language appears there. We could go to Hosea. Hosea is a disturbingly powerful story of a prophet, a man of God, who takes an adulterous woman to be his wife. And God uses this parable to speak about his love for us because we are all adulterous. In all of these places, the story is the same. God takes Israel in her extreme poverty, a poverty that he says in the prophets that she was so poor she was literally naked. She had nothing to wear because she couldn't even afford clothing to cover herself with. And God comes to his people in his love and he clothes her and marries her. And then finally, this powerful theme, and you can find it, it's all through Scripture. It finds its fulfillment and its conclusion in the New Testament in places like Paul and his writings. And so Paul writes to us that Christ loved the church and died for her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then Paul promises us that Christ will clothe us one more time, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So which is it? Is the church wrapped in the garments of her own good works? Or are we wrapped instead in the spotless righteousness of Christ that is given to us as a priestly wedding dress? Well, I think the answer comes, and hopefully you've thought of this already, the answer comes when we remember that our good works are also a gift from God, and therefore they cannot merit anything or force any reward from God. We cannot ever place God in our debt. We can never come to him and say, "Look, I've done these good deeds, now give me what they deserve." Why? Because even our good works are themselves a gift of God. And so Paul tells us that we were saved unto good works that God, the good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works were themselves a gift. And then he also says to us, work out your own salvation because it is God working in you both to will and to do his will. So yes, the bride, the church, is glorious in her righteous robes. And at the marriage of the Lamb, we will come to Christ and offer up to Him lives of real obedience and righteous suffering. However, since our offerings are made possible by God, since His Spirit weaved every one of our good works, we will not be able for one moment, not for one moment, to place God in our debt or demand anything from Him. Grace will be upheld. Grace will cover all things. And so the two answers, you see, are really one answer, or two sides of one coin. The bride is dressed in the beauty of holiness, and that holiness is both real, really seen in her life, and yet it is entirely freely given and graciously supplied. The great Puritan Richard Sibbes, thinking on all this, asks this question: whence comes, he says, where does the fairness of the church come from when she seems so foul and disgraceful? Answer: it comes from without. It is a borrowed beauty. There must be a beauty that is put upon us. We are fair with the beauty that we have, he says, out of Christ's wardrobe. The church shines in the beams of Christ's righteousness. She is not born fair. She is newborn fair, says Sibbes. And Robert Murray McShane, one of my great heroes and favorite authors, says this, asks this question of all of us today, and it's a question I ask of you. Have you laid down under the blood and the white robe of Jesus Christ? Then you are ready. Our wedding garment in heaven must be Christ's blood-washed robe. We must have it granted to us every day, every moment. Happy soul who daily beholds his own vileness and then daily receives the wedding garment to hide his nakedness. And then lastly, at a critical moment in church history, Martin Luther wrote these simple but profound words. And these words really define the entire Reformation. It's why we're not Roman Catholic. If you want to know ultimately why I'm not a Roman Catholic, you can find it in just these words. Luther writes, "The love of God does not first discover, but rather creates what is pleasing to it. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Sinners are attractive because they are loved sinners. They are not loved because they are attractive." And then Luther quotes Christ, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It will be an incredible sight, the church in her splendor on the day of Christ's coming. Remember, be encouraged and be excited. It won't just be you or just your family. It will be all the martyrs and all the missionaries, all the great names, all the wonderful unknown people that we don't even know about. We will come as an army of one, and we will be all glorious, the wonder of the watching world. And then as one glorious bride, we will offer all that is good in our lives back to God. And because it all came from Him to begin with, all things, to use Paul's words, will be of God, so that God may be all in all. As Moses said of the priest's garments long ago, they will be for beauty and they will be for glory. And it is beauty and glory that will mark Christ's bride on that day. As we step away this morning from this psalm, I hope I've given you a picture of it. The king in his beauty, his mediatorial work, his mediatorial glory, the sermon that's given to the bride, and now lastly, the garments that she's arrayed in. I want to end this series of sermons with two applications to you. The first is very practical and I think very urgent, and I have to give it, even at the risk maybe of distracting you a little from the glorious garments, which is what I really do want you to focus on this morning, but I must give it. And then the other second application is timeless and Christ-centered and worshipful. Here's the practical one, though. The practical and urgent point of application as we step away from Psalm 45 is this. Just as all individuals, regardless of age or disability, are fully made in the image of God, so also, in the same way, the human family, mother, father, and child, with marriage at its center, is entirely sacred and is crafted in the image of the gospel. As the individual person is made in the image of God, regardless of age or disability, they are the image bearer of God. So the family, the human family, is also entirely sacred and a revelation of the gospel. We could put it this way. Individual persons, you individually, me individually, we are a parable about God. Marriage and family are a parable about the gospel. Once you really begin to take this in, and this psalm can help you incredibly to do this, when you really start to understand this about your marriage and your family, you can understand just how dangerous are the times that we live in right now, and just how careful we must be in forming and teaching views on marriage, family, and gender. I want to urge all of you, in the light of this psalm, to be prayerful and careful as you take up positions and views on marriage, gender, and family. Marriage is not a human institution, as we have been trained to believe. Rather, it is a gospel-preaching symbol. Therefore, how careful should we be lest we bring our filth to Psalm 45 and smear upon it our own thoughts and desires. I must, as a minister of the gospel, solemnly warn you, all of us, that there can be only one power in this world who would seek to silence and confuse the message of marriage and family. The human actors in this contest do not realize this, most of them at least, but they have unwittingly entered into a battle over marriage and family that is far more ancient and spiritual than they can possibly imagine. At stake, once again, is not a human institution. That is how he, that is the devil, has sold it to them. But that is just our narcissism talking. Only Satan would take something of God's, marriage and family, and then call it ours, and then encourage us to do the same. To pollute, to alter, or to confuse human marriage, gender, and family is not just an act of political or social revolution. It is, spiritually and far more fundamentally, an attempt to silence something that God wrote into our world. It is an attempt to put our hands on this psalm and to stop it from speaking, to suffocate it. And there is only one power in this world so cruel and so violent that would come to a psalm like this and want to tear it in pieces. Do not align yourself with them, and do not be found anywhere you would not want to be should Christ return at that moment. But there are many ways closer to home, if you will, that we can align ourselves with this dark power as it seeks to silence this message of the gospel. When Christian husbands refuse to sacrificially love their wives, when they fail to love their wife with intense exclusivity, when they bring shameful things into the wedding chamber, they attack not an institution, but the gospel itself. So also, when the unthinking wife embraces and repeats the cultural dogmas, she works against the picture given in this psalm. She works against the gospel. She considers herself too free, too powerful to become the bride in this psalm. And so, in an act of incredible irony, like Eve, her mother, she ends up degrading herself far below her true station as she refuses to be the bride. The same is true for our children. Although we did not get into it here this morning, the end of Psalm 45, verses 16 and 7, uses the image of children being born to this couple, to the marriage of Christ and Israel. Children will be born, and the children are the image of all the nations coming in to serve Christ. So our children are part of the gospel picture. God is written right into the DNA of the family. And that is why, as Christians, we're called the children of God, and why Jesus is called our elder brother, and why we practice and we preach as a church the practice of adoption. The book of Hebrews quotes Jesus saying to the Father, to God the Father, quote, "Behold, I and the children thou hast given me." Behold, I and the children thou hast given me. Our children, then, like our marriages, are not the product of social conventions, but are living witnesses and symbols of the missionary work of Christ in all the world. But what about those of you who are single? I cannot fully preach this for time's sake, so forgive me, singles. Here is the quick version. As long as God has you single, however long that is, you are here in part, you have many purposes, but one part is to remind the rest of us not to idolize the symbol. The problem with sacred symbols is that people end up worshiping the symbol instead of allowing the symbol to lead them to the thing that's supposed to be symbolized. Married Christians, me included, are easily corrupted into believing a lie, namely, that the family is God's greatest gift and not Christ himself. You see, in the life of your married brothers and sisters, over time, the symbol of Christ's love, that is marriage and the family, can take the place of the reality in their hearts and become an idol that takes them away from their true husband. We've all met them, Christian parents who love their children idolatrously, more than they love the one who gave them. And for this reason, we need to see Christians who are enjoying full union with Christ without having some of the outward symbols of that union, namely marriage and children. So as long as God has you single, you are living reminders that the reality is more important than the symbol. The symbol is good, the symbol is holy, the symbol is sacred, but the substance is better. What marriage and family represent is already true of you in union with Christ. In the most profound way imaginable, you are already married. And this leads me to the second point of application. Now moving from maybe the urgent and practical to the timeless and Christ-centered. This psalm, secondly, compels you and me to believe in the love of Jesus for his bride. It is almost impossible for us at times to believe that Christ really loves us. It's so striking that of all the things the Bible asks us to believe, this often ends up being the hardest. I've talked to many of you over the last 20 years, and I have met so many of you and spoken with so many. You believe in the miracles. You believe in the virgin birth. You believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But then when I tell you that Christ loves you, that Jesus loves you, this I know, you stumble. That is a bridge too far. That is a miracle we cannot seem to believe. But Psalm 45 will not let you get away with that. It won't let you get away with that. Jesus loves his bride with his whole heart. His love is eternal, it's exclusive, and it's changeless. You simply cannot get through this psalm and not see and even at times feel the intensity of the love of God for his people. And no doubt that's why God in the beginning, from the very beginning, chose marriage as a picture of his union with his people. No other relationship is so fully pictures the passion, the love, the delight, and even the jealousy of God for his people. This psalm preaches Christ's love for you. Now, if only we could believe in the love of Christ as we believe in other things. If only the Christian could believe in the love of Christ as he or she believes other things. The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote that if we could believe this, if we could believe in Christ's love for us, quote, we would abhor sin as below our dignity. We would hate it as offensive to our Father. We would despise the world as too small a thing for one so highly advanced. The unbelief and doubts of Christ's spouse are no friends to her sanctification. I hope some of you, he writes, have been in good earnest, that means faithful, engaging with Christ in the marriage contract and covenant. Now I would have you to believe, he writes, that your husband's father calls you daughter and looks upon you as a child of his house. Boston is reminding us that the bride is all glorious in her robe of many colors. Gold is encrusted in her clothing. The stars are in her hair. Her Savior loved her. Her husband loved her. Tragically, perfectly, sacrificially, and to the uttermost. And so he bought her the wedding garment with his own blood and clothed her with it himself. Arrayed in these inflaming worlds to come, how can she doubt his love anymore? She is too rich to be tempted. She is too loved to be seduced. She is loved. We are loved in him. And this, at least for me, and I hope for you, is the greatest miracle of all. That he loved me, even me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would strengthen your people to know the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses all knowledge. To look today by faith and to see his wedding garment placed on them as a sign and symbol that they are his favorite, his beloved, his dearest one. And in the knowledge of that love, let sin lose all its attraction and despair lose all its power. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.